11th chapter of 2 Samuel. We had begun this chapter last week, and I appreciate you coming out this morning. Those of you who found it hard to get out of bed, I'm glad that the Spirit triumphed over the flesh and that you are here. This chapter and these chapters here, I want to talk to you very seriously this morning about sin in our lives, and to tell you that this is a very unusual situation in the life of King David, and to think that it happened to the king. You see, kings don't usually follow rules, they make them. And they don't usually take commands and orders, they issue them. And with all of that, there's probably not a text in the Bible that the Apostle Paul referred to more, whether or not he was conscious of it. But when Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and you need to put this on your refrigerator door, or wherever you see scripture. If you come to my house, you notice there are things on the refrigerator door and on the walls. I don't have to have them there, but I like to have them there, because you just well look up at something edifying as to look up to something that's not edifying or that's just foolishness. But you know, when Paul wrote to the church at Rome and to the church at Corinth and to his young pastor Timothy, he said three things. I've never heard this preached except as I have endeavored to deal with it. But Paul wrote to the church at Rome and Corinth, and he said that the things that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness happened as examples to those of us on whom the end of the age has come. Now, we can't talk about what happened in the wilderness. Most of you know that they grumbled against God and other things. Then he wrote to the church at Rome, and he said what things were written beforehand, that is, before Jesus came. What things were written beforehand were written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, so that through those two things, knowing what the Bible says and keeping on, we might have hope. And then he wrote to Timothy, and he said, all Scripture is profitable, inspired of God, and all of it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for exhortation, for instruction in righteousness. And you see, righteousness is the only robe you'll ever need to wear. Some of you are not listening. I said righteousness is the only robe you'll ever need to wear. And all Scripture is profitable to instruct you and me and the church all over the world in righteousness. Because in being instructed in righteousness, the Apostle Paul said, the man of God, and that means the whole church of God, may be thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly furnished for every good work. So God in His mercy didn't teach us by rules. Rules are always made to be broken. I hate to try to drive a speed limit. And if you're honest, you do too. If it says 35, you can't hardly keep from going 40 or 45. There's something in us that rises up that wants to defy that thing. Now, whether you'll admit it or not. Because it says one thing, there's something in us that wants to do another. And when we think we've been caught by seeing a flashing light or hearing a siren somewhere, we are immediately so willing to abide by the law. But it's not because we love the law, but it's because we're scared for our hides. You see, man is like that by the weightier matters of the law, but God in His goodness has taught His church by experience. Experience is a dear teacher. The law could not be kept. They broke the law, and each time an ancient Israelite broke the law, he had to bring an offering. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind and in your heart. Hopefully we'll get to the end of this, what I have to say, so that we can tie that fact to what we shall see. But every time the law is broken, there has to be an offering. Now, good teaching is begun by facts and rules, but it's finished by examples and application. I said to you right then one of the most important things that you'll ever hear, not because I said it, just because it's true. But you establish teaching by stating rules and facts, but you confirm that teaching by applying it by example and application. It does a child no good to know that eggs are 40 cents a dozen if he doesn't have sense enough to go to the store and buy 3 or 6 or 9. You understand? and so on and so forth. See, what we know doesn't help us unless we can apply it. And this is the difference between education and wisdom. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba. It's the most popular story in all the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament's best soap opera, I guess. There are others, but this is really a spicy story. But we need to see that by this time in David's life, he was at the very peak of success in the military. Now listen carefully. In the military and in the monarchy, but failed miserably in the morality. Now, God could have cared less what kind of a good king he was as far as being powerful. It didn't really matter to the Almighty whether he won the physical battle or not. But God was very concerned about his moral character. Always concerned about his moral character. If moral character is right and the blessing of God is upon him, then the victory in those other two areas will be assured. But his victory in the military and his victory in the monarchy did not do for him a thing if he was going to be a failure in morality. This part of his life was essential to God's blessing. His promises to David had been glorious, an everlasting kingdom in which an heir of his would be king forever. Now, David had made many mistakes. There's a list of them, his lies and his feigning, his madness and this, that, and the other, and his confessing unbelief. He said, one day I know, one day Saul will destroy me and all these things. But we read most of the time, the Bible says, but the Lord was with David wherever he went. What a blessed assurance for man to know that God is going to go with him. Now, David had captured Zion, which we equate and see as in the reality of our spirit, that that's where God lives. So in all the history of the Bible, Old, New Testament, even today, both Jew and Gentile circles, David is, I suppose, more popular even than the Apostle Paul worldwide. That's just my opinion. And, of course, to the Jews, he certainly would be more popular than Paul. Now, if God had not recorded David's sin, then God would be a respecter of persons. And the Bible clearly says that God is no respecter of persons. God had recorded Adam's sin. He had recorded Noah's sin. He had recorded Achan's sin. He recorded Moses' sin. And every one of these have valuable lessons for a child of God. Every one of them. We can go back and examine their failures and see how we can win by patterning our lives away from those examples. Now, David stayed home when he should have gone to war within the spring of the year, and we know the story. He should have gone. Now, luxury will do what poverty won't do. See, luxury provided slothfulness, and slothfulness means not to care too much about what you ought to be doing too well. It's the opposite, you see, of energetic integrity and singleness of mind and purpose and heart, slothfulness. And Proverbs has a lot to say about slothfulness. And laziness is probably one of the big problems in the church. You know, we're too lazy to pray, we're too lazy to go, we're too lazy to do this and too lazy to do that. And too lazy to rise early, and just things, you know, we just think we got to take care of these old bodies, and we do. But a lot of the things that we say we have to take care of our body, we can write off as laziness or slothfulness. Well, I won't charge you for that, you know. But slothfulness will bring lust. You say, oh, how? An idle mind is the devil's workshop. You see, you've heard that all your life. If you're not busy about what you're called to do, then thoughts will come into your mind and into your heart, and first thing you know, that will conceive lust, and lust will bring sin, and sin will bring death, as it did, that does in this story. Now, David was around 50 years old. He was not a young man. He was not only married to one woman, he had several wives, and they were all at his beck and call, so it wasn't that he was lonely that he needed Bathsheba. He relaxed his hold on his calling. Let me say that to you loud and clear. You listen now. He relaxed his hold, H-O-L-D, on his calling. See, God had called him to be king of Israel. God had called him to be mighty in warfare. God had called him to a position that he would need to maintain the highest level of energy and attention. He relaxed his hold on his calling and became weak in spirit and strong in flesh. See, all through his struggles with Saul and all through his military activities and all through his worship experiences, he usually would maintain his honor, personal honor and integrity. But David did have a real weakness for women. You couldn't deny that possibly. He had several wives. But God never really got on his case until he multiplied his sin by taking another man's wife and committing murder. Let me say this, and I've probably said it before, and you may be tired of hearing it, but if you haven't ever heard it, you need to hear it. But there are three enemies of a preacher's integrity. And the reason why I say preacher is because everybody knows a preacher's business.
Amen.
You see, you talk about a man that lives in a glass house, it's a preacher. Everybody sees what the preacher does. He's coming and going, and what they don't see, they can make up. And take little circumstances, you see, and make mountains out of them. All of us have been there, and all of us have done that. You don't need to look so holy. But the old-timers used to say it's glitter, gold, and girls. You see, the glitter is the fame. See, fame is very difficult to deal with, even in politics. When a man gets front and center in politics, you see, he realizes that the eyes of a community or a world or a state, nation, whatever, are upon him. He has performed well, and his ego mandates that he continue to perform well. And if he has achieved attention, his ego says, you must continue to get attention. And sometimes they will do things quite bizarre and quite contrary to a holy and right cause and calling in order to get continued attention, to make their name great and to keep it great. And of course, the gold is money. And I'll tell you, friends, money is something else when it comes to ministry. What Paul Pasula said in church after last Sunday night service just spoke mountains. You see, he said the thing about this whole abortion issue, the whole cause and underlying thing is money. You see, money. And money ruins more ministries, you see. I mean, the continuous and on and on and on. I don't want to go into that. But anyway, and of course, women, girls, and how many, many times we've read about ministries that get in trouble with all three of those, and of course, our brother David is no exception. Now, as we've said, kings don't follow rules. Usually they make rules. Nor commandments. They don't follow them. They give them. So this king business put him in a bad case. But there's just one problem here with David. He's got God to deal with.
Amen.
He doesn't have a cabinet of advisors or a board of deacons. He's got God to deal with.
Amen.
See, he was at home when he should have been on the battlefield, and they saw Bathsheba on the roof of her house. There's an awful lot to that in Oriental culture and custom that's real strange to us. But instead of turning away when he saw her, and the first thing that came into his mind that she was lovely, and that he would like to have her, and instead of rebuking the flesh, and I hate to say rebuking the devil, you see, poor devil, we give him an awful lot of credit he doesn't deserve. But instead of turning away from what his flesh saw and the lust of his eye saw, instead of turning away from that, he turned toward it and entertained the notion that he had, that he wanted her. So he sent and inquired for her, and the answer of her identity should have turned his head and his heart from away from his lust, because she was identified as another man's wife.
Amen.
You know, I know young people, single people, that have been attracted to certain people. They see when they find out they're married, that's the end of that. I mean, you just don't even consider anything, or you're not supposed to. But the lust of the flesh at this point in time was stronger than his heart for God. Now, let me say that to you. And you know, you and I would sit on the throne of our own self-righteousness, and you say, that will never happen to me. Don't book it. None of us know what any of us will do under the gravest of circumstances and conditions. The scripture says, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now, Uriah was a Hittite, but he was one of David's mighty men, one of the 20 or 30 of his mighty valiant warriors. The Hittites were Canaanites. They were first mentioned when God made his blood covenant with Abraham back in the earlier chapters of Genesis. But at some time, and we're not told when, why, or how, but at some time, Uriah adopted the Jewish faith and became a part of David's company. Now, I don't can't find when and why. You may know, but I didn't, you know, wear myself out looking, but I did look some. But for since some time, he became a part of the Jewish community in worship, in faith. Now, nothing mattered to David at this point as much as having Bathsheba. See, the story is so well known, but it's interesting in verse 4 of that chapter that he took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from uncleanness, she returned to her house. You know, it's interesting to see that she was willing to sin with her life and her body, but she was very zealous for outward purification. Boy, does that ever speak to hypocrisy in the church? Now, I'm not saying that she was a hypocrite. I don't know. All we know about is what we see here, and she felt she should keep the law. But because Leviticus 15 says, if a man lies with a woman, they shall both bathe in water and be clean until even. And I observed that there's no record made of David observing the ceremony of purification. Isn't that interesting? But she was concerned more with ceremony than with morality. See? But God sees. But you know the story. Pardon?
Did she have a choice to refuse?
I read a whole lot on that, and one writer said no one knows what would have happened had she refused the king, but her bent was to obey the king. But there have been those who did refuse the king, you see. It's possible. It depends on the quality of virtue that flows in a person's life. It was possible, but I'm sure that in Bathsheba, the way we read the story, she never questioned.
Amen.
But you know, if you can believe the movie they made, they really had a love story. But you know the story. She was with child and sent him word to that. Uriah had been gone from home for months, it seemed, and David is in a real jam. Bathsheba is in the same real mess as far as life is concerned, because Leviticus 20:10 says, and the man that commits adultery and the woman both shall be put to death. I want you to know that there was no preference for men or women in the Levitical law. They were both to be put to death. Now, the greatest sin, of course, is yet to be uncovered. David sins for Uriah, flatters him with a gift, tries to trap him, tries to get him to go to spend the night with his wife so that it will appear that the child that Bathsheba is carrying would be fathered by Uriah. But Uriah, one of two things are true. He was either such a boisterous, bully warrior that he really preferred to stay with the boys and swap war stories, or he really was such a noble character that he wanted to honor his calling to God's army more than the calling of his own body. You can pick everyone you want to, but I prefer to think that he really would have liked to have stayed at home, but he realized that the Ark of God was with the troops of Israel, and that's where his presence was. And I say to you at this point that Uriah the Hittite had more nobility of character than David the king of the Israelites. Yeah, it's very likely that that happens oftentimes. So David then plots again, tries to get him drunk, and you know the story, tries to trap him, and that doesn't work. So he plots with Joab to have him killed in battle, and that works. And it's so interesting that it does happen, and you can read all of these things. But verse 25 of that chapter says, David said to the messenger, and I want you to notice what seems to be David's attitude toward Uriah's death here, but down deep in his heart, he probably is relieved that he can have his wife now, and all may be well, and he can probably put on a pretty good show. So he says with his mouth, regardless of what he thinks with his heart, he says, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Well, you can't win them all, David was saying. They all fall, the mighty as well as the weak. Just don't worry about it, Joab. See, it would have been Joab's nature to be gravely concerned about one of the mighty men falling. So David says, don't worry, don't let it bother you, Joab. Win some, lose some. They all fall. You know, make your battle against the city stronger and overcome it. Just keep on keeping on. Just don't worry about your ride. You know, just keep moving. Seems very, very flippant, doesn't it, that he would have such a kind of cynical attitude. Now Uriah's out of the way. David marries his wife after she had mourned. Well, wasn't that nice of her? That was ceremonially convenient and required a period of mourning. But the last verse says the important thing, friends. The whole history of David's life and this sin and some of the greatest psalms that were ever written. The whole thing hinges on the last statement of the last verse. David sent and brought her to his wife. She became, to his house, she became his wife. She bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The thing that David had done. Now, there were three things that David did. He committed adultery with another man's wife. He lied. He conspired. He deceived.
Amen.
And then he had murder performed.
Amen.
You see, adultery and murder, even in our culture, we think, you know, we do categorize sin.
Yeah.
We do. We can't help it. But nonetheless, these things are most grievous in the sight of God. Sentence of death for adultery and for murder. Now, I want to apply this to our lives. Not that we are problemed with adultery and murder, but our problems are other things, you know. None of us are perfect. But we need to remember always that this lifestyle is a warfare.
Amen.
See, our enemy has been defeated. I want to tell you something. If Jesus hadn't defeated the devil,
amen,
there'd never have been a church.
Amen.
And if Satan had free reign on the church today, you'd have never gotten to Sunday school. Because Satan hates the Word, hates the church, hates for the people to know the Word. That's why they're... Listen, friends, I want to tell you, that's the greatest... That's the weakest link in the chain of the church today is the people's ignorance of the Word.
Amen.
We have no idea, really, of the strength and the power that's in the Word of God.
Amen.
Galen Soares, just back from Romania, and he said this, that this business of these torn down walls and these Russians wanting Bibles and all this ability to go in and out, all of that, he said, according to a book that he read about a fellow that had defected from the Russian army, police army, had said that that was a trap that they had hatched out before he ever defected. To make believe like it won't work. You know, old Gorbachev is saying, well, you know, we've got to have a democratic way. We've got to improve our ways. This man says it's a plot, but what this man doesn't know is that when the Word of God gets behind those iron curtains, behind those walls, and into those poor communist countries, when that Word gets in there, there's power in that Word. And those people who get born again and get a grip on who they are in God, there will be the greatest revival that has ever been. You know, all the time we thought we were going to do it. Well, we've had our chance, and there's been great revivals. You know, it just came to me. I was thinking, it's kind of dangerous to think, but I think sometimes. Yeah, I was just thinking, you know those people back there, God's elect. You remember one time Paul, the Lord Jesus stood by Paul and he said, don't worry, Paul, go on in yon in Corinth and preach. Because he says, I have many people in this city. Y'all remember that? They were already marked out. And there are already those in Hungary and Romania and Czechoslovakia and Poland and Russia. They're marked out over there. And when the power of that Word gets to them, and they realize this great redemption, this great salvation, there will be the greatest revival, and those people, many of them will probably have to be martyred for their faith, and you'll have a first century revival all over again. See, I just thought that. I don't know if that's going to happen, but that sure is logical, isn't it? But you know why? Because there's power in the Word. You see, we need to be armed with the Word. Now, let me say this to you. I love what Kitty said about what Fred had said while I was gone, that he's defeated and disarmed. If he doesn't have any arms to grab you and any feet to run after you, how in the world do you have to worry about him? Listen, so great was the victory of Christ that he cannot overpower us if we will exercise the weapons that God has given to us.
Amen.
Now, it's not the Christian's armor. That is not the title of this battle dress. It's the armor of God. It says so in Ephesians 6:10. It says two things in Ephesians 6:10, and this is what David should have done. And you and I can read Ephesians 6:10 and say, well, if he had done that, then he would not have gone to bed with Bathsheba. So I will do that, and I will not be tempted in any wise to commit adultery with anybody. Are you hearing me? See, he teaches us by the examples in the Old Testament so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. But there are two things. He says, be strong in His might and put on His armor. And having done all, what is all? Be strong in the power of His might, put on His armor. And having done all, stand. You see, you win the Christian battle by standing. Not by fighting, by standing. Glory to God. You stand dressed in the armor of warfare that belongs to God, but He lets you put it on. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, what a great lesson that was to us from David. Now, in chapter 12, here comes Nathan the prophet. The same one came to him, you know, and he told Nathan he's going to build him a house. And David, you know, remember the story, David said, yeah, go for it. Go ahead, David. But that night God visited with him and said, you go tell David he's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And then all the glorious things in chapter 9 that we got excited about. So he tells this little parable. You know, God is really, he'll slip up on you. Do you know that? He's sneaky. The Lord sent Nathan to David and he came to him and he talked about, told him a little story. Two men, one rich man, one was poor. The rich man had a whole lot of animals, flocks and herds, but the poor man didn't have any. Just one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him, and would eat of his bread and drink of his cup, and he petted it on his bosom and said it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to this rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock, but he took that poor man's one little lamb, and I'll tell you, David's anger, he had a real sense of righteousness. I mean, he really did. And his anger rose up, and he said, that man ought to be killed. And Nathan, without any hesitancy, says, you're the man. You're the man. And you know all of that story. Now, in verse 5, it is 6, the restitution of the lamb fourfold. Again, that was the law. See, David knew the law. Whatever a man had stolen from a helpless man, he was to restore it fourfold because he did this thing. Nathan said to him, said, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Then he really begins to speak the word of God to David. And he reminds him, first of all, of who he was. Friends, let me tell you something. When temptation comes to our lives, the first thing we need to remember is who we are. See, we have to know who we are. Oh, I hope I get to finish this. He said, you're the man. It is I. He said, first of all, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. There were a dozen times or more that Saul would have killed him if he could. God anointed him. God protected him. He goes on to say, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you to the house of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been, I would have added to you many more things. If that wouldn't have proved to you, David, that I have been your keeper and your caller, I could have done many more things. Now I want you to notice in verse 9, why have you despised the word? Now David knew that word. He knew that Old Testament law. When you disobey, you despise that thing which you've disobeyed. You put it of non effect. It's not for you. The opposite of loving and obeying is rejecting, despising, and disobeying. And there's no middle ground to where you like it sometimes. See, we've got a bullpen religion. It'll, you know. There's a sharp line between, you know, it's difficult because people don't want to hear this. Amen. People want a playground where they can play with sin. All right. Smoke in the bullpen. All right. You know, there's no gray area. It's not popular. People don't want to hear it. They will not come to church if they know that there's going to be a sharp demarcation between wickedness and righteousness, between sin and right. We just don't, I don't like it and you don't either. You're as much like me. I'd like to have the ability to rationalize. Don't we love to rationalize? Well, let me go on. But nonetheless, you have despised the word by doing evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, now listen, friends. I want you to just look at these words. I'm reading the New American Standard, but it won't be much different from any translation you're reading. Now, therefore, 1,235 times, Dale, the word therefore is in the Bible. This is one of those. There are 1,234 other times that it's there, therefore. And it always means that something has been said, something has been established, and there is a result that cannot be avoided. Now, therefore, he says, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You know, the problem, and you can visit the prisons. I've done it a very few times. I don't like to do it, but so I don't do it. You do what you like to do. But I don't like what I hear in the prison. I don't like the demonic feeling you get when you go to a prison. But nonetheless, they'll say to you, pray for me that I can get out of here. I've repented. I'm saved. I have a right to get out. But I'm going to tell you, that goes against everything that the justice of God calls for. You see, sin has to be punished. You understand? David had to bear the consequences of his sin. And right here, the word of the Lord says the sword will never depart. And I want to tell you, that man never knew any more peace. His kids got into all kinds of trouble. And he elaborates on it, and he says, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And we'll uncover this in the weeks to come, and you already know a great deal about it. I will take your wife, and before your eyes, give them to your companion. And he will lay with your wives in broad daylight. I'll tell you, that is bad. Indeed, you did it secretly. You see, I'd like to, well, it doesn't matter, but for a long time, I bet. Here we go thinking again. But I would imagine that perhaps, maybe, David thought he'd gotten by with it. Don't you imagine? That he hadn't heard anything. No news is good news. And he probably thought, well, nothing's going to come of this. I've gotten by with it because he did it secretly. But the word of the Lord says, you did this secretly, but I'm going to do this before all Israel under the sun. And then David said, and I want you to notice he didn't blame anybody. Anytime you go to somebody that's backslid, 9 3/4 times out of 10, they're going to blame somebody. Come on, have you ever gone try to get somebody, to come back and what's the matter, brother, sister, we love you and God loves you and so forth and so on. Nearly every time they'll blame the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, the deacons, the neighbors, the people on the pew, the music, the board. Somebody else did something. And poor me, it just done me in. And I said, well, bless God, I ain't going to try. I'll just stay out of church for a while. Don't ever let that anybody sell you that bill of goods. That is really bad. You will get into some miserable times. David didn't blame anybody. He couldn't, but he could have. This backslidden turkey can't blame anybody either, but he does. He didn't deny anything. He didn't make any excuses. He said, I have sinned. Amen. I have sinned against the Lord. Amen. Is that in your Bible?
Yes.
Amen. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, and isn't he sweet?
Yes.
The Lord has taken away your sin.
Glory. Glory.
You shall not die.
Hallelujah.
However, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Now, let me just mention these lessons one more time, and then I want you, while I'm doing that, to turn to Psalm 51. Romans 15, 4, 2 Timothy 3, 16, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. See, what all of this is written for our example, that we're not to do these things because of the consequences of such sin. These incidences should cause you and me to realize that our only defense is the strength of the Lord and the armor of God. See, friend, we're no match for the devil in ourselves. See, this is what happens when Christians get in all kind of trouble. They don't really realize where their strength is. And they don't really realize that the weapons of the warfare are not carnal. And they don't really realize that there is a high and holy calling that can only be obeyed in the strength and the power that the Lord has given. And that's because we're ignorant of the Word. Let me go back to that. We don't even know how to pray without knowing the Word, friends. I mean, there is no, that is where your strength lies. I don't care. It's not in any other part of a church's program will give you strength as much, or none, really, compared to knowing the Word.
Amen.
See, worship is attached to the Word. Prayer is involved in the Word. Warfare is established through knowledge of the Word. Well, let me go on. Now, the weapons and the armor of God, that's our defense. Now, there's great, wonderful things in knowing God's ways. We know that the penalty for adultery was death, and the penalty for murder was death, even for a king. Might not have been easy to bring the death sentence about for a king, but it would not have canceled it. It would not have canceled it. Nathan was speaking prophetically. God does and will forgive. But I want you to note the charge in verse 14. Now listen, this is so important, and I'll tell you in a minute, give you an illustration. The enemies are not the Canaanites. The enemies are not the heathen. The enemies are those unbelievers in Israel in general who would look and say, well, look at David. He's the big shot that wins wars. He's the guy that writes songs and sings them. He's the guy that plays the harp and worships. If all those spiritual exercises won't work for him and keep him out of adultery, well, there just must not be nothing to it. Now, did you understand what I said? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And when you say that there's nothing to the power of God, you have blasphemed.
Amen.
Understand? This is one of the heaviest things in all this section in here. Nathan said, you have caused the enemies of Israel to blaspheme. They were saying it didn't work for him. You see, this is what, I'm going to handle this carefully. This is what so many Christians are saying because of the moral failure of these famous preachers. I was talking to a preacher on the telephone this week about some materials I wanted. And I used the word charismatic. And to him, I'd just as well have said prostitution. He raised up and he said, we are not a charismatic church.
Whoa.
Man, I could feel the fire coming over the phone. We are forbidden to speak in tongues. And you see, that feeling, now when you say, and I say this kindly, but if Paul said, forbid not to speak with tongues, how can a person just rise up and say, we are forbidden to speak with tongues? And I'm not magnifying speaking in tongues. I think it's been made the whipping boy of the whole spirit, full gospel church, you know. And it's just something that full gospel people, gift of God, and it's good. I do it. I like it. And hallelujah. But still and all, not every tongue-speaking person lives a clean life. I mean, you just can go around and look back in history and look at the newspapers and all this kind of thing. But now listen, this does not give us any occasion to blaspheme or to ridicule anything that God has said You understand what I mean?
Yes.
Do you understand what Nathan is saying to David?
Yes.
Look who this bird is. The king of Israel. The man that plays and sings and writes songs and kills giants. If everything he is and everything God has done for him couldn't keep him out of the bed of adultery, there must not be anything to it. And you're hearing that, aren't you? Aren't you? You hear it on every hand. But this is what he's saying to him. David, you have given cause for God's enemies to blaspheme. That's heavy, friends. We need to watch our tongues. And when people, I said to this man, I said, oh, well, probably I made a wrong choice of words. And he got friendly, and we talked a long time. But I see where it's coming from. I see where he's coming from. But that does not make it right for him to say that. But you see, the greater, let me say this, the more spiritually endowed you are, the higher you are in public eye, the greater your vulnerability.
That's right.
And the more responsibility you have to walk circumspectly and in holiness before God and man.
Amen.
See, now that's the only face. I don't like that. Well, it's true anyhow. Do you, how many of you understand that there are lessons in David's life? Well, that's why it's all laid out here. Why it's all laid out here. Now, he says, by the deed you've done, you've given this occasion that a child shall surely die. Now, Psalm 51. Everybody look at Psalm 51. The chronological Bible puts Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and I believe Psalm 102 or 3 along in there, right here in this point in David's life. And Psalm 51 is one of the most beautiful things that you'll ever read. Friends, when you read Psalm 51, you realize that no matter if David had thought that nobody knew it, he knew it. And never was able to run away from the knowledge of his sin.
Amen.
The Bible says, and this is not holy writ or scripture, but this is scholars' insertions, and I'm sure New American Standard, I think that King James and others, will say a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon for the choir director. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone to Bathsheba. How many of you have a Bible that has some kind of a notation like that in it? Now, here's the word of David upon realizing he's caught. Have you ever been caught?
Mm-hmm.
When you realize you're caught,
I've been there.
You can, you know, you'll get serious.
Amen.
He said, be gracious to me, O God,
you can't help but.
According to thy loving kindness, according to thy mercy, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Man, that is some good praying. Wash me from my iniquity. He knew enough about the old tabernacle law, see, to know that there were labors of washings and they went through certain ceremonies. And he also knew that there was a greater washing that was coming. He understood Calvary before Jesus came. But let's go on. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me.
Amen.
Well, that lets us know that all this time he knew, whether or not he thought he had fooled anybody, he never was away from the knowledge that he had failed God.
Amen.
Have you ever been there? Some of us have. We know. And you know, somehow or other, God will give you a chance to make it right.
Amen.
Have you ever noticed that? He's so good, isn't he? Because he wants you to have his peace that passes understanding. Now, for I know, man, my sin, against thee and thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Now listen to this. Thou art justified when thou dost speak. And blameless when thou dost judge. Oh, friends, we never ever want to accuse God of being unjust. David said, no matter what you'd speak, you'd be right. David knew that if God sentenced him to death, he deserved it. No matter what you say, you're right.
Amen.
And I'll tell you something else. No matter what God allows to happen, He's still God.
Glory.
He doesn't abdicate His position because of our problems. He doesn't abdicate His positions because of our sorrows.
Amen.
He doesn't abdicate. He is. He never changes. You don't seem excited, friend. He always is. No matter what He said, David said, no matter what you say, you're right. You know what grace is? Grace is the opposite of justice. Ain't that good? Justice said, I deserve to die. Grace said that the great judge of the universe stepped down from the judge's seat and got on the mercy seat and gave His life. And by that grace, I'm saved and have life. And God showed David His grace.
Hallelujah.
But he didn't deserve it, and he knew he didn't deserve it. Now, he said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. He said, you know, everything about me is sin, and I know that truth must come out. I must face with the truth.
Amen.
Truth must come from the inner part. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. You talk about pleading God's goodness. Now, here's his petition. Purify me with hyssop. Well, they knew that back in the tabernacle, you know, back yonder, way back in the days of the Exodus. They took the hyssop brush and they put the blood on the door. And he said, with the hyssop of your word, Lord, purify me and I shall be clean.
Amen.
If you do it, it's done. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Know that old song, whiter than snow, Lord, whiter than snow. We used to sing that, you know, in old-timey revivals. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. I'll tell you, the brother was in a bad way. No matter whether he thought he'd ever get by with it or not, that sin was always in front of him, and his old bones had about dried up in the 9 months that he'd been in Bathsheba's bed and that baby had been born. You think about it. This is the king. See, this is not some fisherman down by the shore. This is the king. And that's what he says. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Created me a clean heart, O God. Well, that was what was the matter with the brother. He had a dirty heart.
Amen.
Lust is conceived in the heart, performed in the flesh, and brings forth death.
Amen.
He said, if you give me a clean heart, what a petition. A steadfast spirit, a right spirit. Don't cast your presence away from me, and don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Somebody told me one time, said the Holy Ghost wasn't in the Old Testament. I said, it is in my brother David. Because he said he didn't want it taken away from him. He had it and he wanted to keep it, bless God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Well, he had surely lost it. Did you ever lose yours for a day or two?
Oh, yeah.
Or a little longer, maybe?
Oh, yeah.
Said, give me back the joy of my salvation.
Amen.
Sustain me with a willing spirit. Now listen to what he said. If you'll do that, then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Well, that's what he was guilty of. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. We sang it this morning. I'll sing of the mercies of the Lord forever.
Amen.
O Lord, he says, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice. Now, this is what I got to. And I said, every time the law was broken, a sacrifice had to be given. All of you hearing me?
Yeah.
Every time the law was broken back at the tabernacle, if he trespassed against his neighbor, he had to take something to the tabernacle. Trespass offering, peace offering. A life for a life. So David said, thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. For thou art not pleased with burnt offering. David owned a lot of cows and cattle and sheep. He could have sacrificed a multitude of lives. But he knew that wouldn't cut it with God.
All right.
There was no sacrifice for adultery and murder.
Amen.
Why, he said, if it just took blood, I could give that. But now listen to this. Here's a sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit.
Does everybody see that?
Yes.
See, God can never use you till he breaks you.
Amen.
Your heart can never be fixed till it's broken.
Amen.
So that's a misnomer. No, friends, that's a great truth. Your heart can never be fixed until it's broken.
Glory.
A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The broken law called for a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that got David off the hook was a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And in his praying and in his seeking, he saw the Lamb of God in a way that you and I can't explain or really understand. But you know, he said over in the book of Acts, they were talking about restoring the tabernacle of David and the history of the church and what they were to do about this, that, and the other. They had a deacon's meeting to just make some decision. And there's a sentence over there. It says that there is forgiveness in Christ for things under which the law of Moses, there was no forgiveness. And the only thing that got David off the hook was that he saw and realized the power of the blood of the Lamb of God. And in his meditations, he reached through, he prayed through, and saw that God had made a way. By thy favor, do good design, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou would delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. But it's all in the righteousness of a man's heart and a broken and contrite spirit. Well, thank you for coming.